First Church of Christ in East Palestine, Ohio. We're glad you decided to join us and hope you enjoyed this week's message.
Good morning, church. It is late April. Pollen is in the air. I went to wash my car the other day, and I went like this with my finger, and there's a big streak of pollen all over my hand. But actually, that's a good thing because it reminds us of the new life that's showing itself all around us in the plants and the trees. In Bill's sermon last Sunday, he mentioned about getting out of the boat. Jim just mentioned that, about getting out of your comfort zone. Bill actually has something in common with Abraham Lincoln and Coach Jim Tressel. He probably didn't know that until just now, but I'll tell you what that is in just a second here. Last Sunday, Bill mentioned about getting out of the boat. That's a reference to the 14th chapter of Matthew, where the disciples are in a boat during a terrible storm over the Sea of Galilee. And the disciples spot Jesus walking on the water toward them. And Peter stepped out of the boat onto the water and began walking toward him. But then his fear caused him to begin to sink. The point of Bill's sermon was that we as Christians need to get out of our comfort zone. Our comfort zone being the boat. Get out of the boat, our comfort zone, like Peter did. Interestingly, that was the last instruction that Christ gave us before he ascended to heaven. He had already resurrected. He had spent 40 days on earth. And then he tells the remaining 11 disciples, remember Judas is gone, there's only 11 now, to go to a mountain in Galilee, and he's going to join them there. And his final words to them in Matthew 28, before he ascended to heaven, were, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go," and I want to emphasize go, "go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." In other words, as Bill said, get out of your boat, get out of your comfort zone. Jesus gives the same command in the 16th chapter of Mark. He says, "Go into the world and preach the good news to all creation." Now, the interesting thing is Christ did say those things, but he didn't give us any specific details on how to do it. How do we make disciples? Now, we are to preach, but there's more to it than that. Do we stand on a street corner blasting the scriptures over a bullhorn? Have you seen people doing that? I'm sure you have. Do we hand out pamphlets to fans as they enter a stadium? You've all experienced that if you've gone to a college or pro football game, people handing out religious pamphlets. Or do we wear clothing with Bible verses printed all over the front and back? I'm sure you've seen those. Our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, was a Christian, and he believed strongly in evangelism. As a matter of fact, I have his quote written in my Bible. Here's a quote from Abraham Lincoln. Listen to what he said. He said, "Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I will spend the first 5 hours sharpening the axe." Now, what does that mean? Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I'll spend the first 5 hours sharpening the axe. In other words, in order to evangelize, we have to know our Bible. We have to prepare. We have to know what we're talking about and be able to answer a question. The great football coach, well known in our area, 5 times national champion at Youngstown State and Ohio State, Jim Tressel, is also a Christian. Jim tells the story of one of his players one day asking him what time it was. He wanted the time of day. And the player said that Coach Tressel, instead of just answering his question, he spent 45 minutes telling him how to build a watch. Same thing as Abe Lincoln sharpening the axe. Preparing, 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 studying our scriptures. Spent 45 minutes telling him how to build a watch before he told him what time it was. The point of both these men, of course, is that we must read and study God's word so we know what it says and be able to relay that information to those in our lives and to win them to Christ. One of the commands that Christ gave us is to remember him with our weekly communion of bread and juice. When the opportunity presents itself, we need to be able to explain to someone why we take the emblems on the first day of the week and what those emblems represent. Jesus gave us the command to participate in this memorial in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. In Mark 22, Jesus said, and he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it and said, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." People outside the church will say things like, I had a fellow do, I was working with a guy at Youngstown State in January, and he said this to me. He said, why do you Church of Christ people take communion every Sunday? Doesn't it get old? Doesn't it become a ritual after a while? You just do it without thinking about it? Isn't once a month or once every 3 months good enough? That's what the denominational churches do. Paul makes it clear that it must never become a ritual. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord." Before we have our communion, let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for that life which you have made known to us by Jesus, your Son, by whom you made all things and take care of the whole world. You sent him to become man for our salvation. You allowed him to suffer and to die. You raised him up. You glorified him. And now you've set him at your right hand. Lord Almighty, we pray that your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom, just like grain that was once scattered in little pieces and has now become one loaf. Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for us, and his precious body, which was resurrected, that we might have eternal hope in him. And now, Father, may the Holy Spirit dwell in us as we partake in our communion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, I'm going to give a commercial for next week, for the sermon next week. I don't usually do this, but you know, because of what's going on in Russia and Ukraine and the Middle East with Israel and Hamas and Iran, you hear a lot of things on radio and you see it on the internet. Hear a lot of preachers talking about the Bible predicts this is going to happen. This is specifically predicted in the book of Revelation. So I want to answer a question this morning very briefly. Is what's going on in the Middle East today specifically prophesied in the book of Revelation? The short answer to that is no. The long answer to that I will give you next week. But here's the thing. We're going to talk about a common sense way to look at the book of Revelation next week. So I hope you can join us as we do that. A common sense way to look at the book of Revelation. John Claypool was a professor, author, and preacher. One of his books was entitled The Light Within. In that book, he tells about his 5-year-old daughter and her bout with cancer, leukemia. When they were diagnosed and given some chemo treatment, at first the treatment seemed to work. They had hope. She went into remission. They thought maybe the medicine was working. They thought maybe there was a misdiagnosis. She didn't have leukemia. Or they've been praying and praying and praying that God would heal her, that God had miraculously healed her. But then it was an Easter Sunday morning. She had a severe relapse, taken to the hospital, severe pain. Claypool talks about the experience she had and the experience he had as he sat with her and tried to comfort her. He tells about one night when it was especially difficult. She could get no rest at all. She was in a lot of pain. And they just sat there silently together in a dark room. And then she said, "Daddy, when will this leukemia go away?" And he said, "Honey, I don't know. You know, we're doing everything we can. The doctors are doing everything we can to find a cure for this thing." She was quiet for a little while, and then she said to her dad, the preacher, "Dad, when is God going to take this leukemia away?" And he said, "Honey, you know, we've been praying and praying and praying and praying about this, and we'll keep praying about that." And she said, "I know, Daddy. But Daddy, when is God going to take this leukemia away?" And John Claypool writes, "What do you say to such childlike directness when the heavens seem so utterly silent?" You know, we read in the Psalms that one time David felt abandoned by God. David felt deserted by God. He felt like God was giving him the silent treatment. We read that in Psalm chapter 22, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you're familiar with that, because this is a messianic psalm, and this is what Jesus said when he was on the cross. But David felt the same way. God, why have you abandoned me? And the psalm goes on, why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. That's interesting. That's Psalm 22. But you know the next psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, how do you go from Psalm 22 to Psalm 23? How do you go from feeling that God has abandoned you, from feeling that God has deserted you, from feeling that God has moved away from you and is giving you the silent treatment? How do you go from that to the Lord is my shepherd? He watches over you, takes care of you, knows what's happening in your life. He gets involved. He has not abandoned you. He is with you. He is not silent. He guides your path. How do you move from Psalm 22, this psalm of desperation, to Psalm 23, which ends, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever? You talk about not being abandoned. You talk about not being ignored. You talk about getting God's attention. You are going to live in his house, his home, with him forever. Now, how do you move from thinking that God doesn't care, that God doesn't understand, that he's not with us, he's giving us a silent treatment, to knowing he cares? I want to suggest three things this morning. We need to remember, when it seems like God is silent, that he is still at work. Maybe the way we learn some lessons about what seems to be the absence of God or the silence of God is to look at a period of time when God was really silent. I'm talking about that period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What is the last book in the Old Testament? What book is that? Malachi. And the first book in the New Testament is Matthew. And the time period between Malachi and Matthew is about 425 years. Most people simply round it off to 400 years. The events of Matthew began just about a year before Jesus is born. Malachi, the events of Malachi take place during a seven-year period from 432 B.C. to 425 B.C. The period of time between Malachi and Matthew, when we have no books, no written books, no word from God, is about 400 years. 400 years. No word from God. 400 years, no prophet speaks. 400 years, God is silent. The world goes on, history moves on, but bad things happen to the Jewish people, and yet no word from God. But one of the important things we discovered during this 400 years of silence is that even though God seems to be silent, even though he's not giving us another book, God is still working in the background. God is still accomplishing his purpose. Even though he's not speaking, he is at work. The book of Malachi ends with the Persian Empire being the dominant world power of that day. They were the big boys on the block. They ruled, really, the world. And I want to give you a glimpse of history that took place during this 400-year period of silence. Now, I need to say, the Bible's not completely silent about that 400 years because we have predictions about what's going to happen during those 400 years. But we don't have any biblical books that were written during that period of time. We don't have any biblical characters living their lives out during that period of time. We don't have a word from the prophets during that period of time. Now, during the first 100 years of this silent period, from 425 to about to 331 B.C., the Persian Empire was the power of the world. They had been the world power for about 200 years. And they had tried at different times to move east, to take Greece and Macedonia, but they'd never been able to do that. They were always pushed back. In the year 359 BC, a man by the name of Philip became king of Macedonia. And over a period of time, he took Greece also. But in 336 BC, Philip was killed. He was assassinated. And his son took over. His son's name was Alexander. We call him Alexander the Great. Why do we call him Alexander the Great? Because in 12 years, he had conquered the entire known world. When you do that, you can get the word great in front of your name. It works that way. So here's why that is significant. During this time, the Greeks were ruling the world. Their language became the common language of the empire. For the first time, really, since the Tower of Babel, most of the known world now had a common language. It is said that in those days, everyone spoke a little Greek. Now, here's the point. God, although he is silent, is working in the background, and he's preparing the world for the birth of his son, for his son coming into the world. When Jesus is born into the world, there is going to be a common language, and the good news of Jesus is going to be able to spread quickly throughout the world. 168 BC, the Romans conquered the Greeks, and they took over the duties of ruling the world. The Romans built highways throughout the Roman Empire. They did this for a practical reason. They wanted their armies to be able to get quickly from one area to another area if they needed to. So they had this new interstate system. It was great for the army, but it was also great for people. They were able to travel throughout the empire much quicker than ever before. And then in 27 AD, Pax Romana went into place. Pax Romana simply meant peace in Rome. And everyone in the Roman Empire were living in a peaceful time. Before that, there were civil wars that sprung up here and there in the empire. But in 27 AD, we had this Pax Romana, this peace in Rome. Now, there were struggles outside the border of Rome, and the army of Rome at times went outside and fought outside the borders of Rome. But if you lived in Rome, you were safe. You were living in a peaceful time. So this was a very unique time in history. Rome ruled most of the known world. The borders of Rome were safe. You could travel within the borders of Rome quickly. You spoke the language that almost everybody could understand. Now, why does all that matter? Well, it's like I said before, because Jesus was going to be born. Jesus was coming into the world, and God was preparing the world for the birth of his son. The Bible says in Galatians that just the right time Jesus was born. He was born when the news of his birth could be spread because of the common language, when people could get from one place to another quickly, when there was peace in the world. So when it seems to you like God is silent, listen a little more closely, because though you might not hear him speak, understand that he is working in the background. Secondly, we need to remember when it seems like God is silent, that he is still keeping his promises. We say, God, why don't you do something? But the truth is, God has already done something. And God has already said something. God has given us the scriptures, and he keeps the promises he made in his word. You know, it's interesting, if you look at that history during the 400-year period, you find out that much that happened during that 400-year period was prophesied by the other prophets in the Old Testament times. God wrote what happened before it would happen. So we look at these prophecies and we are reminded that God is aware of what's going on in our world. He knows what's going to happen before it even happens. Let me share with you another 400-year period of history when God did not speak, when God was silent. He was aware of what was going on. He was working in the background, but he is silent. Genesis chapter 46, we read the 66 people from Jacob's family. What was Jacob's other name? Israel. 66 people from Jacob's family, 66 Israelites, 66 Jews moved from Canaan to Egypt. Now, already in Egypt was Jacob, or Israel's son, Joseph. Joseph had a wife and two sons. So at this time in history, we have 70 Jews in Egypt. That's all the Jews in the world. 70 Jews in Egypt. Now, Jacob or Israel, is Abraham's grandson. Before this happened, before Israel moved his family to Egypt, God told Abraham that he was going to do it. Genesis chapter 15, verse 23. Know for certain that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. And then in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we read that Joseph died. And then the Bible says, but the Israelites were, notice this, exceedingly fruitful. Notice this, they multiplied greatly. They increased in number. He's making a point here. And they became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So when it comes time for the Israelites to leave this Egyptian bondage, when Moses leads them out into the wilderness, Exodus chapter 13, verse 37 says, 600,000 Israelite men left Egypt, along with the women and children. Scholars suggest that the number of Israelites who left Egypt was at the minimum 1.5 million, maybe even closer to 3.5 million. Now remember, originally 70 Jews went to Egypt, and now a minimum of 1.5 million are leaving Egypt. That 400 years that the Israelites were in Egypt, it was a difficult time for them. They were enslaved. It even got to the point that near the end, Pharaoh said, hey, if a baby boy is born, you got to put him to death because the Israelites are just growing too quickly. So these were difficult years for the Israelites, and they had to wonder, where's God? Why doesn't God say something? Why is God allowing this to happen? But God was aware of what was going on, and he really wasn't silent. He had prophesied that this would happen years before it happened, before Jacob and his family moved to Egypt. They were this small group among these hostile peoples. It would have been very difficult for them to protect themselves and to grow out there in Canaan. So God put them in a place where they would be safe. They would not be attacked by other nations because they were in the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And while they were there, they were able to grow. And God fulfilled a promise that he made to Abraham. He told Abraham he would become a great nation. Now, 70 people, that's not a great nation. But 1.5 million, 3.5 million, that's a great nation. So when people ask, where is God? Why is he silent? The fact is, he's here all the time. He's accomplishing his purpose. He's preparing his people. He's keeping his promises. And when we face those period of time when we feel alone and we wonder if God hears and if God cares, we just need to pick up his book and see what he has already said. For instance, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Or we're reminded of the promise in Revelation chapter 21. There's going to be a time he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more mourning or death or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We need to hold on to these promises in silence. And we need to remember that God has spoken and he is faithful and his promises are true. One other truth that we can be assured of, we need to remember when God seems like God is silent, that God is still watching, still aware of what's happening. It might feel at times like God isn't paying attention. And we may ask God, do you see what's going on? I mean, do you get Fox News up there? Do you get CNN? Do you know what's happening in the world? But the fact is, God is aware of what's going on in the Middle East. He is aware that over 1,026,000 babies were aborted in 2023. Isn't that amazing? You know, that's the highest number of abortions that we've had in America since 2010. Now, you hear all those people saying, oh, what the Supreme Court did, how they got rid of Roe versus Wade. Oh, you know, there could be no abortions in the United States, and yet we've had the highest abortion after the Supreme Court passed that. 20% of all babies are aborted. God knows that. He knows that in 2023, 109,000 Americans have died from drug overdoses. He knows what's happening in my life, and he knows what's happening in your life. In the Old Testament, we read of a great servant of God. And Christian or non-Christian, people all know his name. His name is Job. He was a righteous man. He was a great man. But Job lost just about everything he had. He lost his children. He had 10 children. They were all together at a party in one of their homes. Tornado-like wind came. The home blew down. They all died at one time. Then he lost his wealth, his servants, his crops, his animals. Then he lost his health. And he tries to make sense out of all this. And for a long time, God is silent. He doesn't say anything. And Job, he's left to ask the question. And I think he speaks for all of us when he does this. God, why is this happening? God, why don't you do something? And in Job 23, we read this. Job says, but if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I can't catch a glimpse of him. So basically, Job says, honestly, I don't know where God is. I've been looking for him. I've been searching for him. I've been crying out from him. I do not hear him. But notice what he says in the next verses. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. Job can't see God. Job knows, though, that God knows what is happening. And Job sees what is happening to him as a test. And he is right. It is a test. It's not a test that God has given him. Satan is testing him. God allowed it, but it is Satan who is testing him. And Job says, when this test is over, I'm going to get an A. You see, he plans to hang in there. He plans to treasure God's word and live according to its truths. And he's going to come out of this mess like gold. Now, what happens to gold when it goes through a fire? Well, the impurities come out. And when the gold comes out of the fire, it is precious. It is more valuable. It is more pure than when it went in. And I hope, like Job, when we face problems, troubles, sufferings, hardships, difficulties, that we can see and that we can remember that God is working in the background. When it seems like he's not interested in what's happening to us, I hope we remember that he is watching, that he is aware of what's happening, and we will be faithful, and we will come out of those difficult times like gold. So remember, God is still working. Remember, God is still keeping his promise. And remember, God is still watching. If you're here as a Christian, those can be very comforting words for you, to know that God is on your side and he's aware of what's going on in your life and he's working in your life and the life of others. These are promises to you. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, these are not your promises. In order for these promises to be yours, you need to understand that you need to become part of God's family. And once you become part of God's family, you can be assured that he will really be working in your life for your benefit. The Bible says to become a Christian, to become part of his family, we have to have faith, a faith that will lead us to action, that will lead us to be born again, to be baptized into his family for the forgiveness of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we always, at the end of the service, give an opportunity. We sing an invitation hymn, and if you would like, if you come forward, we can take your confession that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this morning, our baptistry is ready, and this morning, we can baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's be standing as we sing together.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to join us in person, we have a traditional service at 8:45 and a contemporary service at 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Check our Facebook page for evening adult and youth service times throughout the week.